Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Somebody shout out the page number. What is it? 802. Page 802 in those pew Bibles. I say this from time to time, to just so you know, if you don't have a Bible, that pew Bible is our gift to you. Go ahead and take it home. If it's not for you, you can give it to somebody else too. We always want everybody to have access to the Word of God. Just remember, it's no good sitting on your shelf. You got to read it and get it in your heart too. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, this is the final one. This is it. This is the last sermon on the book of 1 Corinthians that we're going to get. And this is sermon number 30. Sermon number 30. So we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for the better part of a year. We've had times where we took off for it for holidays or whatever, but we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for a very long time, and I've enjoyed preaching through it, and I hope you've enjoyed learning through it. After this, we're going to have I'll do a kind of a standalone sermon next week, and then after that, it'll be the children's the family service, not really the children's service, the family service, and I'll be preaching. I've been preaching through the fruits of the Spirit. All right, so the first one was love, and last time was joy, and this time is peace. Okay, so we'll be preaching about peace in a couple of weeks. And then after that, I'm going to start another sermon series where we talk a little bit about vision and having vision for what God wants to do in your life and through you and through our church. And we'll be looking at the first sermon that we do will come out of 1 Chronicles, but then the next four, so it's going to be five sermons. The next four sermons are going to be looking at the very first sermon that Jesus preached in each gospel. Okay, so it's sort of the kickoff sermon in each gospel, and those will set the tone for the vision, the ministry, the tone of the whole book. So we're going to take a look at that, and I think it'll be really interesting. Okay, today we're going to be kind of looking back a little bit and looking at the 16th chapter here in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians was written with tension. It was written with tension. This church was starting to have a lot of problems. They wrote a letter to Paul. See, Paul had started this church, and then after that, at the time that he wrote this letter, he was in Ephesus. And if you read the book of Acts chapter 19, you'll see what he was going through in Ephesus. And that was a very tense time in Ephesus, but for very different reasons. The church there was looking strong. They were doing a lot of good. And I'll talk a little bit about what was going on there later in this book. But while he was really starting this huge initiative in Ephesus and things were going great guns there, things were unraveling back in Corinth in the church that he had just started. And they sent him a letter. And I think in this book, in this chapter, we even see who the people were who hand-carried that letter to Paul and said, "Paul, we got to have your help. We need your help. Things are really going bad back home." And so when he finds out everything that's going on in Corinth and he reads their letter and the things that they're concerned about, the things that they have questions about, he writes back to them in 1 Corinthians. Now, at the first several chapters of 1 Corinthians, he preaches the gospel anew to them, and then he talks about all the problems that they have, all the factions, the tension that was going on in the church with different people favoring different Bible teachers and favoring different kinds of, I wouldn't say different doctrines, but different teachers, loyalty to different people in the church. And then he talked about, hey, by the way, you've got some gross immorality going on in your church. You've got a guy in your church that is practicing such sexual immorality that even if the pagans heard about it, they would be shocked. They would be shocked. It's worse than what they do, and it's going on in your church, and yet you think that you're highly spiritual. Wrong. You're not. And then he goes on to talk more about how the tension in the factional nature of their church was resulting in people suing each other. People suing each other in the church. And he says, goodness, why not just be wronged? Why not just be wronged? We're all going to get it back in the resurrection. Why not just be wronged in this life and forget about it? Anything you got to do for the health and strength of the church. And then in chapter 8, he starts out chapter 8, and the next time you're reading through 1 Corinthians, I want you to notice this. In the NIV, he says, now about, and some of your Bibles may say concerning this or something like that. But in the chapter 8, he says, now about marriage, now about the things you wrote to me about. So every time he says now about in the book of 1 Corinthians, what he really is, what he's saying is, now when you wrote this letter to me, these are the things you wanted to know about, so I'm going to give you some instruction about it. So those weren't necessarily things that he was chiding them always for. Sometimes he was, but not always chiding them for. It's just, I know that you have this curiosity, let me elaborate. You have this problem, you have this question, let me elaborate. So this first now about is in chapter 8. Let me see, how many are there? 1, 2, 3, 5. There are about 5 places where he says now about in the book of 1 Corinthians. And in the first one's in chapter 8, he says now about, and it's concerning marriage. Because some people in that church were thinking that marriage is the holier estate. You should be married. If you want to be holy, you got to be married. Or other people were saying, no, you got to stay celibate. Celibacy is the purer estate, the more holy estate. So he comes back and he says, what does he say? He says, well, neither, really. Neither are the more holy estate. And he says, celibacy doesn't make you holier. Marriage doesn't make you holier. But if you stay celibate, you'll be freer to serve Christ. So I think he really espouses, hey, stay single if you're going to serve Christ. Now, if you're going to stay single so that you can be selfish or to cat around or whatever you're going to do, you say, no, don't stay single for those reasons. Don't stay single so that you can be promiscuous or live the high life or something like that. That's not the holier estate. If you want to serve Christ wholeheartedly, okay, fine, stay celibate. In fact, I wish you would, because that's what I've done. And I'm so free to serve Christ, it's great, it's wonderful. But he says, but if you can't stay truly celibate in your celibacy or in your singleness, you need to get married. Then in chapter 9, he says, now about food sacrificed to idols. And that's something that we don't deal with at all in the modern world. Who really even, where? Chapter 8 is food. Chapter 7 is marriage. Okay, so chapter 8 is food sacrificed to idols. And he goes through chapters basically 8, 9, 10, really he talks a lot about this food sacrificed to idols. And it's really not so much about just the quality of food. What he's saying is you shouldn't go to an idol's temple and eat their feast there. But if a well-meaning non-believer gives you food, go ahead and eat it because an idol is nothing. It's just stone. It's really nothing. It has no power over you unless you go there to worship, all right? So if somebody gives you some meat, don't ask. Just eat it and it's fine, no problem. But if somebody's testing you and if somebody's seeing, do you worship multiple gods, just like the pagan culture around you? They worship multiple gods. If they want to test you and see that you do the same thing as they do, then don't do it. You have got to walk this tightrope. We're in the world, but not of the world. So how do we fully participate in the society around us without becoming like the society around us? That's what that's about. And then in chapter 12, he says, now about spiritual gifts. Okay, so they had questions about spiritual gifts. And the synopsis of all that is that spiritual gifts come from God. They are not a ranking. Whatever spiritual gift is not a ranking. You're not higher than somebody else because you've got some gift that they don't. They are for the good of the church. And if they're getting in the way of worship and evangelism, then you really need to just take it back a notch, okay? Because the gospel is primary. And now here in chapter 16, he's gonna give a couple of more now-abouts. One of them is about a famine, how to do some relief work for a famine, and about this man named Apollos. And he's a really interesting character to me in the New Testament. I think he's really worthy of a good study. So there have been a lot of wounds in this church. And Paul here is saying, let's try to heal all of these wounds, and we'll see how they do. But it's sort of an open-ended thing. We get Paul's response. We don't know how they reacted to Paul's response. We kind of do. It was really with mixed results. And that's why there's a book called 2 Corinthians 2. Okay? So they didn't just get one letter, they got two because they needed a little extra care. And 2 Corinthians is a wonderful book. And in 2 Corinthians, I guess this is just a highlight. Of all those problems that I just mentioned, all the problems that they had, the one real prominent place where you can see that they fixed the problem, do you know where it was? It's the unlikely one. To me, it's the most unlikely. You do church ministry, you don't always see this happen, but in their church, it happened. The guy repented of his sexual immorality. Most of the time, when people have chosen to live very promiscuous life, they let their sexuality dictate the entire behavior of all of their life. This guy repented. Hallelujah. Okay? It's not always like that. All right. Let's pray, and then let's get into the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your book. We thank you for 1 Corinthians. We thank you that this church had so many problems. As strange as that says, as that seems to thank you for that, we thank you that they have so many problems so that we can address all of our problems as well. Help us to submit to your word always. Holy Spirit, please be our teacher as we look at these verses. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So starting in verse 1, now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. In Acts chapter 11, we get the context behind all of this. In Antioch, in the city of Antioch, in the church of Antioch, there was a prophet named Agabus. And he stood up one day and he says, it has been revealed to me through the Holy Spirit that there's going to be a famine throughout the whole Roman Empire, so we need to be ready for it, all right? And this happened during the reign of Emperor Claudius. Now, at that time, across the whole Roman world, there starts to be this famine. And what's really interesting that you see in this is that even though everybody was affected, it looks like Judea was really affected by it. And that's logical. I mean, Greece and Turkey and Italy, they're not exactly deserts already. But Judea is a desert already. So when a famine or a drought, something like that comes, the place that's the most that's going to feel it first is the place that's already drought-stricken, already hard to scratch a living out of, already dry. All right, so Judea starts to feel this the most. And I think that the Christians in Judea, that means the mother church in Jerusalem, those very first group of Christians, they're even going to feel it worse. Why? Because within their own culture, they are really more than just outcasts, okay? Because they have become Christians, because they have moved past the law of Moses, the people in Jerusalem aren't going to help them out. So whatever aid, whatever generosity their Jewish brothers and sisters around them would give to each other, they're probably not going to give it to the mother church here in Jerusalem. So I think that they're going to start feeling it even worse. So it's hard to scratch a living out of the Judean countryside, the Judean hillsides, and then you have been rejected by the people around you because you have embraced Christ. You're going to start feeling it worse. And then all these other places where there are Christians, there's, I think, less effect of this famine and drought. Now, when Paul went to Jerusalem for a big conference one time, in the early church, at this time, the first century, there's a big split in the church, or it's really building up. And I think that Paul and some of the apostles are the only ones kind of keeping everything together. And that is that there are Jewish heritage Christians and there are Gentile heritage Christians. And we've talked about this a lot. They didn't like each other. They didn't get along very well because the Jewish heritage Christians felt like, if you want to be Christian like us, you first need to be Jewish like us, okay? So you have to observe the law of Moses like we do. You have to be circumcised like we are. Then you can be Christians. And the very first church conference that it was ever called was over that whole issue, all right? And so at the end of that conference, they told Paul, your gospel is just like our gospel. We're all preaching the same thing. We are very glad that the Gentiles are included in, and they are Christians as well, under God's law, just like under Christ, just like we are. We see no difference at all. We just hope that you'll remember the poor. And Paul says, well, that's the very thing I was eager to do. And that I think you could see that it's looking at the poor all over the world, but it's also probably looking at the people who were suffering under this famine too. And so I think when Paul left that conference, he said, I got it. I know what we can do. To mend this rift, all we need to do is be good Samaritans. All right? So Paul goes out to all of the Gentile churches and he says, hey, you Gentile Christians, we all know that you feel this tension between you and the mother church in Jerusalem because you're not Jewish. Okay? We all know that this exists. They're in need, and I think I know a way that we can mend this relationship. And the whole Good Samaritan story is about you, when you're in need, the person that you have prejudice against you comes to help you, then what happens? Your prejudice goes away because you say, the person that I disliked was kind to me. So Paul sees a huge, huge opportunity here to really bind the whole early church together because of this famine. And that way you can almost say, hey, this is a famine, but this too is from the hand of God. And this is a great opportunity for the church to be mended together. And actually, Paul mentions this in quite a few of his epistles. He mentions in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. There's actually a place in Romans 2 where he really talks about how the Gentile Christians are indebted to the Jewish Christians because where did your faith come from? It came from them. And God is saving you. And what is God's whole point in saving you? It's to make them jealous that you are now receiving the blessings of God so that your salvation means their salvation. So their salvation, the fact that God gave all the covenants to them, the fact that God sent the Messiah through them means your salvation. And your salvation means their salvation. And so even today, I would say that we as Gentile Christians, as non-Jewish Christians, we still owe a lot to Jewish people. And I don't know if you remember the Hazens, Levi and Stephanie. They were a couple. They are missionaries to Jewish people. They came here last November. Their whole passion is centered around this kind of thing right here, where they're trying to get Gentile churches on board with praying for sending missionaries to Israel, to Jewish enclaves, wherever they are in the world. They are Gentile people who are passionate about reaching Jewish people with the gospel. They're going to be coming back next April. There's something in the springtime called Passover, a Jewish holiday. And at that holiday, they eat something called a Seder dinner. And Levi is very good at performing a Christ-centered Seder. Jody has done a Seder for us here. And next spring, Levi and Stephanie are going to come back to do a Seder for us. And I think it'll be a wonderful place, a wonderful way to look at Christ in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I believe the whole family, all three of them, will be coming back. They were just two. Guess what? They're having a baby. They're going to have a baby in February. And I hope that the whole family comes. So anyway, getting back to this little section right here in chapter 16, what does Paul tell them to do? He says, I don't want to have a big capital funds drive when I get there. What I want you to do is, little by little, save up, little by little. Every week, take up an offering. And that is where our practice of taking up an offering really comes from. Part of this right here, Paul's epistle, he talks about what to do. And our money, the offering that we take here, makes this a gospel outpost and a place to turn to, a place of refuge for people in need. This is what you give to, okay? You give to the ministries of this church so that we can reach out to people who are in need with tangible things, but also with the gospel as well. So we will take an offering, and I hope that you will feel like it. Every time you're giving into the offering plate, I hope that you don't just feel like you're giving to me. Look at the budget. I'm a big expense, but that you're giving money into the benevolence programs of this church, so that we can reach out to people who are really in need, and that you're reaching out with the gospel. Okay? All right, let's keep going. Verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one, then, should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. All right, so this church really urgently needs a visit from Paul. They've got so many problems, so much needs to be straightened out. They need a visit from Paul. But Paul says, I can't go. I can't abandon what's going on here to go back to Corinth. There's too much going on in Ephesus. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, he's starting this work in Ephesus, and it is so powerful that they really are affecting the culture of the city, okay? It doesn't happen often that a single church affects the culture of an entire city, but it really was happening here. There were two central focuses of worship in Ephesus, and it had always been Artemis, this pagan goddess. And then now here's Jesus, and there's a power encounter going on, and people are leaving Artemis worship in droves, and they're taking their divination books, all right, all of their incantations, and burning them to the tune of tens of thousands of dollars in value. And the silversmiths' guild, they're starting to lose money. Nobody's buying their idols anymore. So they cause trouble, and they're getting violent. They're protesting terribly. And Paul says, this is what happens. This is what it looks like when you push it back against pagan culture. This is what it looks like when you are breaking through and turning a city from pagan culture, pagan practices, over to Christian practices, over to the one God, over to Jesus Christ. Hey, these strongholds don't give up lightly. This is what it looks like. And pretty soon, here we are, where the Ephesian church is really affecting the culture of the whole city. So Paul says, I can't abandon this. It's crunch time. I can't leave right now. So I'm going to send somebody. I'm going to send somebody else. I'm going to send Timothy. And Timothy he's a very prominent person in first century Christianity. He's got a couple of books written just to him too, all right? And he became the lead pastor, the head pastor of the Ephesian church. He was a very important person. Never met Jesus, but probably did meet Mary and the Apostle John, all right? John the Elder, as an old man, was in Ephesus. Mary left Judea and went to Ephesus because she was being taken care of by John, all right? Timothy is John's pastor, if you will, okay? Obviously, John is a much higher rank than Timothy, but at that church in Ephesus, Timothy's the pastor, and look who he's got in the audience over here, the Apostle John. Okay, could you imagine that? Mike Pearson, he's a former pastor. He's intimidating enough for me. You know, here I am, and here's Mike. Whew, hard to preach in front of him every day. Just kidding. But how about just stand up here to preach, and the Apostle John's right down there. Now, Jesus taught us this, right? I would think that that's what he's doing every week. You know, he's talking about what Jesus did and what Jesus said, and then he's looking over and saying, that's right, isn't it? Okay. All right. And John's just sitting over there going, no. Could you imagine that? Anyway, Timothy's very important, but Timothy is timid. Timothy is, he's the meek that will inherit the earth. In fact, in one of Paul's letters to Timothy, he says, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. All right. So what does that mean? That means people were looking down on him because he was young. And in this passage, Paul says, I'm sending Timothy. Don't treat him with contempt. So what would you expect is going to happen? They're probably going to treat him with contempt. In fact, that's exactly what happened. In the book of Acts and 2 Corinthians, you piece together things there and you find out Timothy came back and Paul had to send Titus, an older man, somebody with maybe a little more domineering personality, to come back to Corinth to set things right. So that's the way the Corinthians were. They're a tough crowd. And just because you've got good intentions, just because you love the Lord, that doesn't mean that they're going to accept you. Even Paul himself wasn't respected by the Corinthian church. He started the church. They still thought that they had outgrown Paul. They preferred somebody else. They preferred there was somebody else that they wanted. They wanted somebody else to come and do all the teaching for them. And do you know who that was? Let's keep reading. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. They wanted Apollos. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians, you find that that was one of the factions. Some people said, no, I like Paul. Paul started this church. Paul's who I'm going to follow. And the other people said, no, Apollos, he's a much better preacher than Paul. I'm going to follow him. It's interesting, and it's kind of a moot point as far as I'm concerned, because Paul and Apollos were preaching the same gospel. But it hardly ever has to do with content. It's personality and style. So people were gravitating towards Apollos. Paul and Apollos are going to come to this church and say the exact same things, probably. But they would rather hear it from the mouth of Apollos. That's how immature that they are. But Paul, even though Paul asked Apollos to go, Apollos said, no, I'm not going to go. And I think it's really because he just didn't want to be a party to this favoritism. I'm not going to go specifically because they asked for me over you. I'm not going to go because of that reason. And I think it says another thing about Paul. He's a big man. And I don't mean he's a large man. He's big-hearted and he's humble because he says, fine, I understand you don't want to listen to me. I'll send somebody else. I started that church, but I don't mind giving over authority to that of that church to somebody else, somebody that you will listen to. I don't have to be known as the person who started your church. You don't have to call it St. Paul's Church of Corinth. You don't have to do that. I will gladly let somebody else come in and set you straight because I trust this guy and because I don't have to be the one that's up front preaching all the time. So I think Paul is a very generous person. How will the church survive? Goodness. If a church has this many problems, if they run off people who are well-intentioned and take hold of the gospel, if they don't respect even the people that started the church, how will this church ever survive? Let's keep reading verse 13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. And that's the province where Corinth is. So it's sort of like saying Maine. Corinth, Achaia, like Gardner, Maine. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia, that is Turkey, send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, and they are natives of Corinth, greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets at their home here in Ephesus. So they've got a couple of houses. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Be, stand, do. And these are the five imperatives that Paul gives them at the last. Be on your guard. There are plenty of things for them to be on their guard about. A lot of false teaching in that church. Stand firm in the faith because there are a lot of winds blowing that can blow them over. Be courageous because if you're going to confront false teaching, it's going to take courage. Be strong. Do everything in love because it doesn't matter how right you are. If you don't speak the truth in love, it's not going to be well received. The stability and perseverance of our church also depends on our resolve to be and to stand and to do. And you have to read the scriptures every day, and you have to study Jesus Christ, and you have to pray and observe the lives of mature believers in order to figure out what you're supposed to be. And then after that, you have to stand firm in your resolve to be that person that Jesus is turning you into. And then once you stand, you got to start doing. And start doing and do and do and do until you can't do anymore. But never lose sight of who you're supposed to be and never waver in your stance for Christ. And Paul gives them three people here to study. Stephanas. Stephanas is the oldest Christian in the province. Maybe not the oldest person in the church, but he's the longest serving Christian in the whole province. What would that be like to say in this whole province, I'm the first Christian? In the whole state of Maine, I was the very first Christian. What would that be like to be that person? He's also probably wealthy. He's probably the benefactor of this whole church. Remember, these churches are house churches. Good chance it meets in his house or maybe in another house, but he's a big benefactor in the church. He's probably the one that brought the letter to Paul, okay? They arrived, these three guys, they arrived, and that letter from the Corinthian church, Stephanas is probably the one that put it in Paul's hand and said, we've got a mess. Can you please help us straighten it out? He cares about the future of his church. Study him, you Corinthians, and stand and serve like him and Fortunatus and Achaicus. These last two guys, Fortunatus and Achaicus, they're different from Stephanas. They've got slave names. They've got slave names. Remember, there are free people and slave people in this church all together. These guys maybe even belong to Stephanas. Who knows, okay? But they've got slave names. And so what's interesting to me is that Paul commends them all as equals. These three guys, all believers, one the head of a household, possibly the master, these other two guys, slaves. And Paul says, in Christ, I commend them all to you together as equals in Christ. And so if you're of high class in that church, study Stephanus. He'll tell you how to be a wealthy benefactor of the church. He'll show you how to be the master of a household and to be to be a mature believer. You study him. If you're a person of low position, if you're a slave, if you have very low education, hardly any skill, you're just really at the whim of your master, guess what? These two guys, Fortunatus and Achaicus, I want you to study them. No matter what status or class, and status and class were very important in the Corinthian church. That's the root of most of their problems. But whoever you are, you've got somebody here to study. Study those people. And so for you, I don't know. I don't know who you are. I mean, I know who you are, but I don't know who you think you are in your heart. What kind of person do you think you are? But there's probably somebody in this church that for you, their life resonates with you. You say, I'm like them. I feel like I'm like, they're approachable to me. They're the same kind of person that I am. And they're a more mature believer than I am. So guess what you need to do? You need to study that person. You need to study Jesus. You need to study the scriptures. Figure out what God wants you to do. But when you see somebody out there who is a more mature believer than you, and you say, hey, they're like me. I understand them. I get their life. I connect with them somehow. I don't feel like they're different, very different from me in status or culture. Therefore, I'm going to rub shoulders with that person. I'm going to study that person. I'm going to get to know them. And by examining their life, guess what? They're going to teach me how to live my life for Christ. So there's probably a mature Christian in this church that you should be studying, that you should be learning from. In the book of Hebrews, the writer, and I think Apollos was the writer of Hebrews, and I can argue that if you want to afterward, if you really want to know, because we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But in the book of Hebrews, the writer talks about this great cloud of witnesses around you, okay? And this great cloud of witnesses is cheering you on. They want you to succeed. And I feel like in this chapter, he's talking about Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, but he's also talking about Priscilla and Aquila. They're one of you. They know you personally. And then all these churches here in Turkey, in Ephesus, in Galatia, and other cities around here, the places where there are churches, they've heard of you too, and they're cheering you on. Now, in the book of Hebrews, when he talks about that, he's talking about the stories of the great heroes of the faith from the old times. Their legacies are cheering you on. So whenever you get down in the dumps, whenever you feel like I'm going to fail, you think of them, and their legacy will cheer you on. But in the world right now, there are other Christians that are not there in Corinth with you who have heard about you, who want the best for you, and they're cheering you on. And I think Paul is saying, everybody that's here, they've all read the letter, they all know what's going on, and they all want the church to survive. They all want what's best for the Corinthian church. I'm from away. How many of you are from away? I'm from away. Whenever I go back to where I'm from, everybody asks, how's the church doing? How's the church doing? What's Gardner like? What's your church like? Are people growing there? They care. They want to know. They may not know you personally, but they want to know how you're doing. You have a great cloud of witnesses. You may not feel like that, but there are people thousands of miles away from here who want the success of this church. All right, let's wrap it up. Verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. There are a lot of liars who tried to pawn themselves off as Paul. Okay? And so that's why Paul had to start signing his own name. And he had a unique signature, just like everybody else. This is how you know it's from me. There's a guy named Sosthenes that was mentioned in chapter 1. He's probably the one who wrote the bulk of this. Because remember last week, what did we talk about with Paul, his body? What was the problem? I think he was losing his eyesight. So I don't think he was writing all of this down. Sosthenes was taking dictation from Paul. But at the end of the letter, Paul says, all right, give me the pen. Paul. And he writes as John Hancock, as big as John Hancock did, on the Declaration of Independence. So everybody would know and could not mistake that this letter is from Paul. And so many were working right alongside Paul, and he loved them dearly. And so many were working against Paul too. Look at that. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. And that word cursed is anathema. Anathema. And that's an English word. It means something that you hate. It's something that you shun. You don't want to be a part of. It's anathema to me. Very interesting. Paul, he had worked against the Lord himself. He knew what it was like to work against the Lord. He knew how futile it was. He knew how evil it really was. And he knew what curse he was under. And so he says, anybody that's doing the same kind of thing that I was, that person's cursed. Let that person be cursed. And he also knows that the only way to stop all of this working against the Lord is for what? It's for the Lord Jesus to come. And that's the next word, Maranatha. Maranatha, that means come, Lord. Come, Lord. And there are a lot of churches called Maranatha Baptist Church or whatever. And I think it's a great name for a church because it's our hope and it's what our expectation is. The Lord is going to come. But you have these two words right beside each other, anathema, Maranatha. Anathema, Maranatha. So much cursing going on in the world. So much working against the Lord. So much judgment to come. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. Put an end to all of it. That's the only way for all the evil to stop, for all the cursing to be over, is for Jesus to come back. So anathema to Maranatha in the same breath. And the only way for any of us to be saved from the anathema of our own sinful lives is to look forward to that next work and say, Lord, come. Come into my life. Save my life. And the grace of the Lord Jesus is the only thing that will do it. And Paul really bookends the whole book with that as well. What's the greeting at the very beginning? Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the very end, what does he say? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all of you. Because from the beginning to the end, all of our lives need to be bookended with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I've defined it for you before. Is where God is merciful to you. He loves you more than you deserve. He favors you even when you don't deserve it. That is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also the forgiveness and the empowerment of God in your life. When we say grace, it could mean any of those kinds of definitions. We all need the intervention, the merciful intervention of Jesus Christ in our lives. This church especially needed the merciful intervention of Jesus Christ, or they were going to fall apart. The only reason they hadn't fallen apart was because God loved them and gave them a favor that they didn't deserve. He gave them, he said, out of all this city, I prefer you. There's no reason for that. You're not good people. But for some reason, I prefer you. So you're going to stay. You're going to survive. This church isn't going to fall apart. Not because you're so good, not because you're so beautiful, not because you're so wonderful, but I've just preferred you. I've given you my grace. And the only way that you're going to keep serving as a church is if I empower you through my grace as well. The wonderful journey that they started was all because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that they're being sustained right now is because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they've moved past the anathema, and here they can look forward to the Maranatha of the Lord. And I hope that you're in the same place. I hope that you see that your life either is or was anathema, that it was cursed, that there was no hope for me. And I hope that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can now say, I can't wait to see Jesus. If any of you want to send me to my maker, fine. I'd like to see my maker. Most people dread. You know, you say, I'm going to send you to meet your maker. That's a dreadful statement, but not for the Christian. The Christian says, I'd love to see my maker. He has fearfully and wonderfully made me all through his grace. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for this book. We thank you for taking the anathema and making it Maranatha. We thank you for your grace in our lives. Lord, if anybody here is still living under the curse, if sin has still has control over their lives, Lord, still controls their destiny, I ask you, Lord, today that you would prompt them to embrace your grace and forgiveness, your love and mercy and your empowerment to live the life that you created them to live. Help us all to look forward to your coming, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.